Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about Christian theology or Christian ethics or Christian history or Christian apologetics, any of that stuff, if you want to call and talk about anything like that, feel free to call and we'll be glad to take your call and discuss those things with you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can also call to discuss that. You'll just need this phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mark calling from Kansas City, Missouri. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I want to, my goal is to bring up a discussion point regarding free will and the sovereignty of God.
Okay.
And yeah, and a few weeks ago, actually, I was reading 1 Samuel 9, and it was verse 16 that stood out to me. And the reason I think this text is important is because, in my mind, it illustrates how God works in human affairs to bring about his purposes. And I'll just read a few words from that. 1 Samuel 9:16 says in part, about this time, God is speaking directly to Samuel, and he says, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. So here's, and the sentence goes on. And so God is speaking to Samuel, and he's saying he's going to send Samuel a man. And he's speaking about, namely, Saul, who's going to be the first king. And so now, see, what's interesting to me is when you read verses 9, 1 through 14, it describes how God sent Saul to Samuel. And it's nothing like you would think. It's not like God appeared to Saul. He didn't send a prophet to him. He didn't send an angel to him. What happened was, Saul's father asked Saul to go look for the donkeys that got lost. Kish's, the father of Saul's donkeys, got lost, and he asked Saul to go get a servant and go look for the donkeys. And so they go from land to land, region to region, looking for these donkeys, and they can't find them. And then Saul starts getting nervous and says, "We should go home because my father's going to start worrying about us." And then the servant just comes up with this, had this idea, and he says, there's a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true, and that's verse 6. And so this servant happens to know about Samuel, and mm-hmm. they happen to be in the area of his city at this time after they were looking for the donkeys.
Right.
And so that's kind of what's interesting to me, Steve, is that It's not this kind of thing where God had a purpose. He wanted Saul to be the first king, and he wanted Saul to meet Samuel. And by the way, Saul ends up coming across Samuel. He gets some direction from some other people, and Samuel goes up to Samuel.
Right.
And goes, I'm looking for the seer, and Samuel goes, I'm the seer, and then the story goes on.
Right, I know the story, so go ahead.
Okay,
and
great.
What's your point?
And so the thing here is what's interesting to me is that God didn't force Saul to go see Samuel, and I know you're using the expression of force, how God, if God elects people to be his children and to salvation, to eternal life, that God forces them. But I don't think it's like that at all. I don't think that's the way election is understood. I think God works through the normal circumstances of people's lives as they exercise their will and make decisions, just like Saul was doing, and God brings them to himself, and that's what my point I wanted to bring up and run that past.
Well, I don't disagree with you. I think that's probably the way God usually does it. You're right.
Okay,
but when you say he brings them to himself, what are we talking about? Now, Saul was directed geographically in his wander around looking for the donkeys. Certainly God was behind the scenes directing where he would wander off. Now, to say God brings people to himself, that's not geographical movement itself. That would mean bringing people to a point of humility and brokenness and faith and repentance and all of that. And I agree with you. I think God uses the events of people's lives, in many cases at least, to do just that. Now, I don't think that is always the case. Like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, God didn't take a string of circumstances like that, but just appeared to him in a vision. But that's not what God usually does. I think most of us come to God through God orchestrating circumstances in our lives just like that. But that's not related to anything I would disagree with you about.
Okay, then I guess the thing I was having trouble with is when you use the characterization or expression that God forces people to believe in him.
I don't believe he does. But see, Calvinism teaches that God finds a person who is not at all disposed toward him, because an unregenerated person, according to Calvinism, is dead, spiritually dead, and is, every thought and imagination of his heart is only evil continually. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He hasn't got a good bone in his body. And God finds a person like that who is absolutely opposed to God, as they believe all unbelievers are, and then he makes that person become a believer. Now, we could use the word force or not. I mean, force sort of depicts some kind of a strong-arming tactic, and that's not what anyone pictures. No one pictures a strong-arm tactic, but there is nonetheless the belief that God, frankly, against the person's will, because the person who's unregenerate doesn't want God, at least according to Calvinism doctrine.
Okay, yeah, and that's my point. You're characterizing Calvinism, and I don't know if I consider myself a Calvinist.
Well, when I talk about Calvinism, I'm talking about Calvinism. I'm not talking about you.
I do have a leaning towards that, and when you say God against a person's will, I don't think if I'm taking the stance, this is to say I'm playing the role of being a Calvinist, though I don't know if I would fully believe that. But if I'm playing the role of a Calvinist, I'm not speaking for Calvin or anyone of that sort, but for this position of election that you oppose, and that is, God doesn't cause people to he doesn't force people against their will to believe. What he does, he works in their life in such a way, through their own circumstances and experiences, to bring them to the point of choosing him through whatever means, whether it's through the hearing of the gospel.
Right, and I agree with you because I'm not a Calvinist and you're not either. I'm talking about Calvinists. Calvinists do believe that God finds somebody who's unregenerate, and every moment that person is unregenerate, they are an enemy of God in their heart, okay? And then he regenerates them unilaterally. He doesn't just try to persuade them. That's what Arminianism teaches. I think you're an Arminian who thinks you're a Calvinist. No, you're an Arminian.
I kind of see what you're saying. But let me just say, it was Paul who said in Ephesians that we're dead in our trespasses and sins.
And in Colossians also he said that. But what does that mean?
Well, we're dead, and therefore.
Wait. Before we say, well, we're dead, I said, what does that mean? Because let's say it could mean a number of things. It doesn't.
Yeah, I think it means we're dead.
Mark,
Mark.
Let's talk together here.
Okay.
When you say someone is dead, there's any number of things you might be saying. You might be saying their body has assumed room temperature and it's laying on a slab and there's no breath in it. But obviously that's not what Paul's saying when he says we were dead in trespasses and sins, because we weren't dead like that. We could say this party is dead, or this man's preaching is dead. We're using the term figuratively. But what does it mean when Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins? Now, I'll go ahead and let you answer. I think you did answer, but I couldn't catch it because you spoke it while I was speaking. But what do you think it means when he says we were dead?
Well, I was just trying to look at that verse. He says in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and so on. That's not. Right. I don't know if that's exactly what I was the verse I was looking for.
No, you were looking for chapter 2, verse 2.
Oh, the 2:2. Okay, thanks.
Yeah, 2:1-2. It says,
yeah, in which you formerly walked according to the 1 and 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, right. I think they're dead spiritually. They cannot respond to the Spirit of God and to the truth.
That's what Calvinists believe. But why do you believe that it means that?
Well, because when I just simply read the word dead, you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. They're walking in the accordance of the course of this world, and that's opposed to God's way, according to the prince of the power of the air.
Well, right, but I asked you, why do you think that dead in trespasses and sins means incapable of responding to God?
Okay, yeah, this is what he goes on to say, the sons of disobedience. So I think dead and disobedience are related terms.
Yes, they are, but what makes you think that it means they can't respond to God?
Because deadness, it means you're not able to act. Dead is the opposite of being alive. So you're
right.
Not alive.
So are you saying that a person who's not a Christian can't act or react or make decisions of any kind?
No, right.
So a man who's not a Christian can't choose his wife?
Unless God works in their hearts.
Mark.
Correct.
Okay, so a man, let me ask you this. A man who is not a Christian cannot choose off a menu when he's in a restaurant. He can't make a choice because he's dead. He can't choose who he's going to marry because he's dead, and dead men don't make any choices. He can't choose whether he'll be faithful to his wife or whether he'll look for, an affair on the side on the Internet. He can't make choices like that because he's dead. Is that what you're saying?
Are you speaking about an analogy? No, I'm
talking about your meaning of the word dead.
There's all kinds of things in this world.
Okay, Mark. You're right. You're right. They do.
I became a Christian.
Okay, so what I'm asking you is, why then are you using the word dead to mean someone who can't make choices of a moral nature?
No, they're not making choices. They're dead to God. They're sons of disobedience. They're not going to be a son of obedience.
Okay, so they are sons of disobedience. What does it mean to be a son of disobedience?
It means you're not inclined towards obeying the truth in Christ.
No, I think you're wrong. I think a son of something is a Hebraism, like Judas is called the son of perdition. And we are called, sons of God, and some people are called sons of the devil, and these are called, we were sons of disobedience. I think that disobedience speaks of our general behavior and destiny. We're going on into a future of disobedience. And it doesn't say necessarily that we are, unredeemable or that we can't change and obey. Certainly God has many exhortations to disobedient people that they should obey.
It could mean that, Steve, though, correct?
But why would we assume it means that when it's so counterproductive?
Okay, I'll give an answer. Let's just keep in this the context of Ephesians 2. Now, we go on to verse 4, and this is why people are able to become sons of obedience or alive to God or alive in the Spirit. He says this, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, and that's why he did it, because of his great love with which he loved us, those people in particular, the believers of Ephesus and so on, and including Paul and others, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. It was God who made them alive together with Christ.
I agree.
So God acted by grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him. So it's clear to me that it took God's act of grace to make people alive to himself.
Of course, of course.
But that doesn't mean he also works through the normal circumstances of their lives to bring that about.
Okay. Well, Mark, let me ask you this. What is the basis for God showing grace to someone and bringing them to life?
Okay, what is the basis? Yeah. It says there, because of his great love,
Is that the only thing?
To Romans 9 then, Steve.
We're not going to go there right now. We're not going there right now because that's...
I didn't say I will because I know we don't have time to do that.
Right, exactly.
I would go there and I would say this. It's not by the act of will or the decision, the willing of man, but it's by...
But Romans 9 is not talking about the same thing as Ephesians 2.
Well, I agree with that.
You disagree, but you're wrong.
Can be
you're wrong. You can look at the context and see Romans 9 is talking about Israel and God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel. That's what the whole chapter is about. In fact, the whole chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about that.
But he says he shuts Israel into disobedience.
Okay, I'm going to have to put you on hold so I can say something here. To extract a few verses out of context and apply it to a subject that Paul is not discussing, sometimes that can be safe, but it's usually not, especially if the subject you want to apply it to is an entirely different subject than what he's talking about. What Paul's talking about in Romans 9 is that God chose Jacob over Esau, and he did so before either of them made any decisions, good or bad, because that choice of God was not based on the one who willed or who on him who runs, but on God who shows mercy, okay? So the choice of Jacob over Esau was not something that human free will had anything to do with. But what was the choice of Jacob over Esau about? It wasn't about salvation. We don't have any evidence in Scripture that Jacob was saved and Esau was lost, and Paul certainly doesn't make that point. Paul points out, as he quotes from the Old Testament in that same passage, he says, as it is written, the older shall serve the younger. Well, what's that about? Well, he's quoting Genesis 25, 23, where the twins were in Rebekah's womb, and they were fighting in the womb. And Rebekah said, God, what's going on in there? And he says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated before your feet. The one shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, there's not a statement in there about salvation of anyone. We're talking about the nation of Jacob and the nation of Esau. That'd be Israel and the Edomites. And the Israel and the Edomites came from these two men, and they were already duking it out when they're still in the womb. And God says, this is, you know, a precursor of how these nations are going to be. One's going to, they're going to be hostile to each other, and the older one's going to serve the younger one. That is, the Edomites will serve Israel. This is not a reference to anybody getting saved or anyone being lost. It's the Calvinist who ignores the context of what Paul's talking about, ignores the scriptures he quotes, and just imports into it a doctrine of, unconditional election for salvation, which does not even come up in Paul's discussion about Israel. He's talking about which line of Abraham's family received the merciful election to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. If you read the whole passage, you begin at the beginning of chapter 9, because that's where you have to begin with Romans 9, and you'll see that Paul is discussing why it is that most Jews are not Christians. He's not talking about election to salvation. He's talking about how Israel is divided into two categories. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. There are some who are the remnant, who are faithful, and there are some who are not. But this is an entirely different discussion and on a different topic than the issue of general salvation. So that's why I object to you going over to Romans 9 to talk about Ephesians or 2. Ephesians 2 and Romans 9 are different discussions about different subjects, and they're not making the same point, though a Calvinist, always looking for proof texts, will draw a text from any context, ignore the context, and put it together into a package that sounds like it works for them. Unfortunately, it doesn't when you take these things in context. When you say that dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians refers to a state of not being responsive to God, not able to respond to God, you're reading something into the word dead that Paul doesn't say. You see, the word dead is used a lot of different ways in Scripture. In most cases, it means as good as dead. Usually it means that you're kind of doomed to death. When God said to Abimelech, you're a dead man. The man wasn't actually dead spiritually or physically, but he was doomed. He was doing something that was going to get him judged and killed. This kind of expression, you are dead, is common in the Bible. Mephibosheth referred to himself as a dead dog. He was neither spiritually nor physically dead. He meant that he was doomed because his family line was the previous dynasty, and David's dynasty normally would wipe out all the members of that dynasty, but David didn't. And Mephibosheth said, why should you show mercy to me, a dead dog? The word dead in the Hebrew idiom, frankly, and in our modern speech too, can mean as good as dead or nearly dead or doomed to die or something very much like that. It doesn't necessarily speak of a subjective state of inability. For example, if you and I were walking over a train trestle, over a gully, and a train came, and we could see that we're not going to get away, we're not going to get off that trestle before the train catches up for us, you might say we're dead, and you'd be right in the manner of speaking. We're not saying we're physically dead, not yet, nor are we saying we're spiritually dead. We're saying that we're doomed. We're going to die. And that's what dead means more often than not, whenever the Bible's not using it literally. To say that it means you are spiritually dead in some subjective way that makes you spiritually unable to make decisions toward God is a very problematic thing. Calvinists do it all the time, but there's not one example of this usage of the term dead in the Bible. That is to say, you never read the term spiritually dead in the Bible anywhere, just dead. But sometimes Calvinists want to add the word spiritually dead and then apply it to this passage and then define spiritually dead as being unable to repent, unable to believe, in other words, unable to make positive decisions toward God. And yet, there are people who are not Christians who make positive decisions of a moral nature, and they might even do so out of the fear of God on many occasions. Certainly there are men who have not murdered somebody or not committed adultery or not stolen because they feared God, but they're not committed followers of Christ. They are Jewish and Muslim and other kinds of religious people who fear God and make good decisions. They don't make salvation decisions, but they're not dead. They're not dead toward God, but they are dead if indeed they are condemned to die. And I think you need to reconsider what dead means in Paul's usage, not only in Ephesians 2:1, but also in Colossians 2:13. And here's what Paul says in Colossians 2:12 and 13. It says, "We've been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God." So we're raised to life with him, regenerated through faith in the working of God. So our faith was present first, and that resulted in us being raised with him. We were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead, there's our term, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive. Okay, that's regeneration. You who were dead, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that statement, having forgiven you, the grammar there requires that the forgiveness took place earlier. He made you alive, having previously forgiven you all your trespasses. So before you pass from death into life, before you're regenerated, before you come to life, while you're still dead, he forgives you. On what basis? Well, justification is by faith. You have faith in Christ, you are forgiven, and he regenerates you. So faith comes before regeneration. That means that the person who is still so-called dead is able to have faith. And of course he is. Jesus taught that too. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. He was away from his father. While he was, according to his father, he was lost and dead. Remember when he came back, his father said, "My son was lost, he's now found. My son was dead, and now he's alive." Dead. Does dead mean unable to respond, unable to repent? Apparently not, because while his son was dead and lost, he came to his senses and said, "You know, I'm going to go back home to my dad. I'm going to repent. I'm going to go return home." And he did. And what state was he in when he did that? He was dead. He was lost. But he had the good sense to come home and get saved. He repented. So Jesus certainly uses the term dead to speak of a sinner, but it's not a state of incapability of repentance. The prodigal son was capable of repenting. You see, when a Calvinist imports into a couple of places in the Bible, into the word dead, the idea of unable to respond to God, they're making that up out of whole cloth. There's nothing in the Bible that defines dead that way. And, of course, we have scriptures that point out that that's wrong. The prodigal son was dead in the same sense that we were dead in trespasses and sins. But while he was dead, he came to his senses and repented. And so have some of us. And when we repent, God forgives us our sins and regenerates us. That's what Paul said. That's the order that Paul gives. And, you know, you and I are just not going to agree about this, I'm afraid. But I'm glad you called. I have other calls to take, and I can't just spend the whole program with you. It's been a half hour already. But I appreciate your call, Mark, and we're just going to have to agree to disagree, I suppose. Tony from Las Vegas is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tony.
Oh, hello, Greg. Thank you very much. My question is, in the Old Testament, under the law, when somebody broke that law, they would take them outside the camp and stone them, you know, like for adultery, or if the children were disobedient to the parents or disrespected them. My question is, if there's forgiveness through the blood of Christ, and they used to have to slaughter a perfect white male lamb once a year for the sins of the whole nation, am I correct?
There was that annual ceremony. There were also other sacrifices in the course of the year, but at the on Yom Kippur, there were some special sacrifices for the whole nation,
Now, my question is, if they were taken outside the camp and stoned, couldn't they have been forgiven like we are forgiven? I mean, in the New Testament, we're not stoned. God forgives us in John 1:9 when it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah.
But in the Old Testament, if that priest slaughtered that lamb for the sins of the nation, then why were these people taken outside the camp and stoned?
Well, people were taken outside the camp and stoned because they'd committed a capital crime. You know, even today under the New Covenant, if I go out and commit a capital crime, I can be as sorry as can be. And I can actually repent and be on my way to heaven, but I may still face the electric chair. You commit capital crimes, you die.
Yeah.
So, I mean, in other words, God's forgiveness of you and the state's forgiveness of you are two different things. You know, there's many people who repent on death row and they still get put to death. And frankly, they should, if they deserve it. If they committed crimes worthy of death, well, then the state is not there to forgive you of your sins. The state's there to execute judgment. But God can forgive you of your sins. And so when you die, you face God on good terms. And that's good. That's good. The truth is, we're all going to die. You know, whether we're criminals or not, we're all going to die. And the disaster is not that we died, but that if we die on bad terms with God. So really, there's two separate issues here. One is, do these people stand in good standing with God, despite the fact that they committed a crime that's going to cost them their life, or not? Now, of course, the sacrifice that was offered on the Day of Atonement, as I understand it, applied to the nation corporately, not so much to all the Jews individually, because the nation was, you have to see it as a corporate entity. It was in covenant with God. It was God's wife. The nation of Israel was God's wife. And they committed sins against God. And every year there was an atonement made for the nation, which would actually supposed to, you know, avert God's judgment on the nation, corporate national judgment. And so God would, as it were, keep them around another year if he accepted this sacrifice of the high priest on Yom Kippur. But individuals might not be kept around because the nation might survive, but individual criminals might be put to death. And that's really what we're talking about here. You know, when people were stoned to death, that's what they did instead of the electric chair in those days. Now, of course, there were a lot more crimes on the books that were capital crimes in the Old Testament than there are in our court system. I don't suppose you can get killed for much of anything by the courts today, except maybe murder, and it's even hard to get yourself killed for that these days. You know, you probably get out in 7 years on parole. But the truth is that I don't know if there's any crime that people get put to death for in America besides murder, although maybe treason, you know, I'm not sure. There might be some others. But in biblical times, the law had quite a few crimes that were considered to be capital crimes. And so the violation of those laws, just like in our country, the violation of the law against murder, you know, could put you on death row and get you executed.
Yeah, I never looked at it like that as a capital crime. Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah, that's what it was. It was a crime against the state. Now, you might say, but breaking the Sabbath, how is that a crime against the state? Well, the state's king was God, but it was still an earthly state that had prisons and it had, you know, courts and it had laws and it had executions. And the laws of the state were given by God. And, you know, to commit treason against God was treason against the nation of Israel, which was God's nation. God was the king. And therefore, you know, to break Sabbath, we would say, well, boy, is that ever trivial? You know, you put someone to death for breaking the Sabbath? How could that be a capital crime? Well, you got to understand, keeping the Sabbath, God said, that's the sign that you're in covenant with me. It's sort of like a, you know, a wife being faithful to her husband or something. You know, it's like, you know, you stay in the marriage by staying faithful. You break the Sabbath, you're basically throwing off your covenant relationship with God. You're basically saying, I'm renouncing God as my king. I'm not going to do what he says anymore. Well, that's treason in Israel. It's not, not in America. America, God isn't the king of America. So if people break God's...
Hello?
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 Hi.
Are you still there?
Yes, I've been here all along.
Yeah, I somehow you went away for a second.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
Okay, so we squared it. It sounds like you're having trouble hearing.
Yeah, I'll tell you what. I'll just take the rest of my answer on the radio. How's that?
All right. Well, I don't really have any more of your answer. I think probably that covers it.
Yeah, okay. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye. Tony. God bless you, too. Thank you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Eli from Sacramento, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with questions about the Bible or the Christian life if you have such, or you can call to disagree with the host, as some do. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I heard a caller a while ago, a couple of calls ago, you were talking about the dead, that dead and sins.
Yeah.
On East Season 2.
Yeah.
But I was actually going to call, it's almost in the same category. So I was reading John chapter 6. And first, I just want to make a statement. So at one point, like, I'm looking at prepositions, similes, metaphors, and verbs. The first thing I like to say is that, like, when Jesus says, I am the bread, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty, I'm assuming that the coming part, go hungry, is a synonym for believing. And so I was looking at the whole chapter, and my focus was on the crowd, that crowd who followed Jesus. They saw the miracles he performed on the sick, and then they followed him across the Sea of Galilee to the farthest shore.
Okay.
And then they followed him up a mountainside, and then Jesus fed them, 5,000 people. And then they saw the miracles, and they received a gift from him. Then after he left, they, again, this same crowd follows him to Capernaum, and they're following him, and they see the miracles. And so they follow him, they seek him, they hear what he has to say, they receive gifts from him. And what I'm saying is that when he says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the miracles, miraculous signs, but because you had your fill. And then later he says that for people who do come to him, it says that I have come down from heaven. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never drive away. And so I'm assuming that the coming is a synonym for believing. These people obviously sought Jesus because they're traveling. They saw miracles. They received some stuff from Jesus. They're going back and forth across this lake. So they're really zealous to get something.
Hey,
from him.
You're taking a long time to set this up. Is there a question in here?
Yeah, it's okay. Actually a disagreement because if say I'm a Christian.
Yeah, me too.
These people, I know you are. These people saw more of. They saw Jesus' miracles. They were with Jesus, saw the incarnate Word, and they disbelieved. But
okay.
Jesus saying, "Whoever comes to me," they did come to Jesus. And but the Father didn't give them spiritually to Jesus. They came on their own accord. And it says if the Father did bring them to Jesus, the result would be belief and eternal life. And so the disagreement is that I believe and you believe because the Father spiritually, he drew us to Christ. And if that doesn't happen, then you won't believe.
Well, what do we disagree about?
Because those people did a lot of things, and they were there physically with Jesus, and they didn't believe. But because the Father didn't draw them, because you conclude, well, the Father did draw them because they obviously went to Jesus, they came to him, but he didn't draw them spiritually, so they did not believe. But he says, all those who do come to me, all that the Father does give me, will believe. So obviously, although they came to Jesus physically, the Father didn't give them to Jesus or draw them to Jesus, because if he did, they would have believed.
So what is it you think we disagree about?
The disagreement is the irresistible grace.
Well, there's no mention of irresistible grace there.
Well, it is because they didn't. Irresistible grace is that God will do something in your heart so that when he does give you to Jesus, you will believe and you will receive eternal life.
Well, as I understand it, irresistible grace teaches that God elects certain people who are not friendly toward him, because no one is, because we're all dead in trespasses and sins, according to Calvinism, and we're all totally depraved. So we're all enemies of God, but that God unilaterally elects to save some of those enemies without them changing their mind initially, and his irresistible grace actually changes their mind for them, actually regenerates them and makes them want to believe. Now, I don't see that happening in this chapter that you're talking about, in John chapter 6. Where are the people who are his enemies, but that God makes them believe? Where is that?
Well, it's not that they were enemies. It's that
Are people enemies before they're regenerated? Are they enemies of God?
No, I'm saying that there was a prepositionally, they came to Jesus. That's a preposition. But another word, when he says all who come to me will never go hungry.
I'm not sure what the prepositions have to do with this. The point you're making is that there were people who came to Jesus geographically, but they didn't come to him in their hearts. And I agree with that. I don't think they came in their hearts either. That's why he spoke the way he did.
The reason why they didn't come in their hearts is because the Father says all who do come to me will believe.
Right. Okay. Yeah, of course. When the Father gave...
But they came to him, but they didn't believe. So therefore, the Father didn't draw them to him.
I'm not sure if you're real clear even on your own question. You're saying they came to him, but they didn't come to him. And I'm agreeing with you. They came to him geographically. They moved to where he was. They followed him, okay? But they didn't ever surrender to him. In their hearts,
so
they didn't come to him savingly.
But the question is, why didn't they?
Well, we could answer that question.
Because the Father didn't draw them to him. Because if the Father did draw them, then they would believe.
Okay, so they were not at that time. They were not at that time drawn. You're right. I think, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. But not everyone comes. And not everyone is being drawn at the same time. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I was drawn to Christ before you were born, I think. And you were drawn to Christ at a different time. And sometimes in a big crowd that's hearing the gospel, some of them will be drawn to God at that very moment.
Yeah.
And others are not, but then they later are in another crowd or another time.
That's true.
So,
no one does that.
So at that point, not everyone was being drawn to Christ. And the ones who were being drawn were the ones he said that the Father had given him. Okay.
Yeah.
Now who are the ones that the Father gave him?
Well, obviously, he told them, he says, you're not seeking me because you saw the miracles. He says, you're seeking me because you ate your loaves and had your fill.
Yeah, I know he said that, but I don't see how that's real germane to what we're trying to get at here. But, I mean, we both agree that those people came for the wrong reasons, okay?
Yeah.
But there were some that the Father gave to Jesus. Now, as a Calvinist, you believe that means that God foreordained from the foundation of the world certain people would be given to Jesus. And I'm saying, well, it doesn't say that, and I don't believe it's necessarily the case.
That's what I'm saying. I'm saying, like, it's an if like I said,
Okay, well, who were these people? Who were these? See if you can answer this question for me. Who were these people that were given to Jesus?
Who were these people? Obviously, it wasn't those people because
well, no, some of them were. Some of them were, but the question is, okay,
they left.
Okay, the people
that chapter they left.
Okay, you're not hearing me. The people that God gave to Jesus, who were they before God gave them to Jesus?
Who are you talking about? These people who, the crowd who followed him?
No, we're talking
about.
Now, stop a minute and listen to what I said. The people that God gave to Jesus. Okay? We got that concept? Who were those people? Okay, please stop talking so I can ask you the question. Who were those people who God gave to Jesus? Who were they before God gave them to Jesus? Were they the devil's people?
Okay, you're talking about all men or just the people that are...
Instead of asking a question, let me just tell you what I'm getting at. I can't get a straight answer out of you.
Okay, I'll tell you.
Okay, John chapter 17. No, let's just listen for a minute.
We're talking
just listen for a minute, if you would, please.
Event.
Okay, John 17:16. Jesus is praying. He says to his Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me, okay, out of the world. So God had given some people to Jesus. By the way, John's gospel is the only book of the Bible that talks about these people being given. So John 17 and John 6 both talk about people being given to Jesus. It's the same people. He says, those who are you have given me, I've manifested your name. He says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Now, so the people that God gave to Jesus were the ones who were already God's people. They weren't God's enemies. They were the faithful remnant in Israel. When Jesus came, there were faithful Jews who were already God's people. And then there were the apostate, like the Pharisees, okay? So the ones who already were believers, the ones who already were serving God. What's that?
That's incorrect because... he didn't finish the prayer because in John chapter 17, he says he also prays for those who will believe it according to their message.
Well, true, but we're not talking about everything about the prayer. We're talking about who are the ones that God gave.
Yeah, Jesus talking said, about these disciples, the disciples that Jesus chose for himself.
Okay, Eli, you're not. I'm afraid you're not a good listener. Let me try it one more time, and then I'm going to move on to another caller. I'm not asking you who is saved. It's true. In the prayer of Jesus... Jesus did go on later and talk about, I'm also praying for those that will hear. Okay, but he didn't speak of those who will later hear as the ones that God had given him. The ones that God gave him, the ones he's talking about in John chapter 6 and that he's talking about in John 17, the same term, the ones God gave him are the ones that were already God's people. Jesus says that. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me. So he does not use that term, given, God gave them to me, of anybody, as far as we know, we don't have any record of him using that term, of anyone except the ones who were already God's people, they were his to give. They weren't the devil's people and God gave them to Jesus. They were God's people. They were God's faithful remnant. And you can see who they were. They were people like Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna. Before Jesus even came, these were God's faithful people. And there were others too. And they came to Jesus. Just like in the Old Testament times, the faithful remnant came and listened to the prophets and repented, because there have always been some in Israel who were truly faithful to God, and there have been many who were apostate. The apostate did not come to Jesus, and Jesus said, if you had listened to Moses, you would listen to me too. In other words, the people who didn't listen to him were the Jews who already were not listening to Moses. They were already the ones who were rejecting God. They were the apostate in Israel. The ones who listened to Moses, they were the faithful remnant, and they came to Jesus. They were the ones who were God's people, and when the Messiah came, God turned them over to him. He entrusted the faithful remnant of Israel, who were already worshipers of God, he entrusted them to a new shepherd, Jesus. Now, that's what Jesus actually said. Now, I realize that Calvinists simply think that Jesus uses the term those that the Father has given me, to be a generic statement about anyone who's ever a Christian. Well, you can't defend that definition because it goes against what Jesus said. Jesus very rarely spoke of people being given to him. John 6, and frankly, I think John 17 might be the only two places There might be someplace else in John's gospel, but it's only in John's gospel. It's very rare. But he talks about those that the Father gave him, and it's in John 17:6. He says that those who were given to him are the ones who were already God's people, and therefore God directed them to follow Jesus. He gave them to Jesus. He turned them over. Now, I don't have any confidence, frankly, that you even understand that at this point, but I've got other calls waiting, and I'm running out of time, and I have given you a fair bit of time. So, Eli, I'm sure we'll talk again because we've talked many times before, and you can call again in the future. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I want to ask you a question about an expression that's used just about every Christian that I listen to or you know, hear. When they're talking about our separation from God, and they use the expression that we're spiritually dead, which they're referring to our separation from God, and like you pointed out earlier, the expression spiritually dead is not found in the Bible.
Right.
But my problem is I can't find anywhere in the Bible where a spirit is ever dead. The closest I can come is to James 2:28, where it says the body without the spirit is dead. The body mm-hmm. is dead. But I can't find anywhere that a spirit ever dies or has died, and, you know, spirit itself. It seems that the spirit, I've always believed, was the like the life principle that we have in us. And I'm just wondering that when that expression is used, you know, that people actually think, and I believe this, I think people actually think that their spirit is dead, is actually not just out of communication with God or a relationship, but they actually believe they're walking around with a dead spirit. And
yeah.
Isn't that
I used to think that way.
Wrong? You know?
Well, I can remember many years in my early Christian life when I thought of it that way, too, because I was, like many, when I read Paul saying we were dead in trespasses and sins, it didn't occur to me that he never said we were spiritually dead. But since we were clearly were not physically dead, it seemed to me, because I had a very limited knowledge of what options were available, it seemed since we aren't physically dead, he must mean we're spiritually dead. And so I, as a young teacher myself, not only did it myself, but I also tolerated other teachers saying we were spiritually dead. But it wasn't until I started looking for any passage in the Bible that used the expression spiritually dead that I found out that term is not a biblical term. Now, it is possible, since Paul certainly doesn't mean we were physically dead, one possibility is that he might mean we were spiritually dead. We can't rule that out completely, but you're right. The Bible doesn't anywhere talk about a spirit dying that I can recall. And so, you know, it's not a shoe-in as the right interpretation. It could be, but there's certainly other possibilities. Now, the Jews, and Paul was a Jew, and he used Jewish idioms quite a bit, as we know the other writers of the Bible did. Even to this day, it is an expression among observant Jews. If their child, you know, defects from the faith, becomes an atheist, or God forbid, a Christian, that they say, you are dead to us. You're dead to us. Now, that's exactly what the prodigal son's father was saying when he said, my son was dead. That is, he was dead to me. He was lost, but now he's found. Now he's alive. And even Paul, in Romans 7, when he talks about his earlier life, he says, I was alive once, but he says, before the law came, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was dead then. What's going on here? What happened when the law came and revived, you know, his conscience? Well, it led to alienation between himself and God. Now, alienation is something that exists in a relationship, not necessarily in a mental state. Now, often there's a mental state that goes along with it, at least on one side. But the point here is alienation is not the same thing as a subjective state. It's a separation in a relationship. Now, I'm not denying that separation relationship often is accompanied by or even caused by, you know, a person's mental state. But it's a different thing if we're talking about the mental state on the one hand and the fact of alienation on the other. For example, if I were alienated from my parents, which has never been the case, but let's just say if I told you my parents and I have been alienated for a very long time. Well, one thing you would know is that we're not really on speaking terms. We're not on good terms. We don't have a good relationship. But you wouldn't know whether I love my parents, whether they love me, whether I wish it was different. You wouldn't know anything about my mental state particularly, because in saying that we're alienated does not tell you really, you know, what anyone's particular attitude is. You could assume that somebody is keeping up that alienation, but you don't know what the issues are or which side it's coming from. Alienation is a separate question. It's the fact that the relationship is broken. And when your relationship is broken with God, you're on bad terms with the judge of the universe. And you're condemned until you get justified, until you get reconciled with him. Now, the term dead, when a Jewish parent says to their Christian son, you are dead to us, it doesn't mean that they're saying you have suddenly experienced a mental state that makes you more deficient, less capable of doing things in your mind or in your spirit than before. They're not saying you're spiritually dead. They're saying, as far as our relationship is concerned, you're as good as dead. And, you know, we're not going to be in relationship with you anymore. Unless, of course, you come back to the fold. And that's what dead typically means. When it's not used physically of death, it's alienated. It's under on bad terms. It's condemned. And so to say we were dead in trespasses and sins is because of our trespasses and sins, we were alienated. We were in need of reconciliation with God. Now, but the Calvinists and frankly, many non-Calvinists just go along with them. They just assume that means, well, that means that you have experienced some kind of subjective state of spiritual death inside, which must have certain characteristics. And they usually try to define it as saying, when you're in that state, you can't repent, you can't believe, which is an entirely arbitrary definition to give to that word. And it's a total misunderstanding, I think, because they're basically saying if you're dead, in the sense that Paul means, that's referring to some deficiency in your heart. Well, it may or may not correspond to a deficiency in your heart, but that's not what the term is referring to. It's talking about the alienation. You're dead to God, and he's dead to you. But Paul actually later said, you know, now he's a Christian, he's dead to the world. He's crucified to the world. The world's crucified to him. You know, and so it's we're now alienated from the world. We were alienated from God, but now we're alienated from the world. But you see, this dead thing is not referring to a mental state. It's referring to an objective fact of not being in a good relationship with God. We need to be reconciled. Oh, Ron, it looks like we're out of time.
Oh, no, one quick thing.
Does
regeneration then mean that we're being restored from an alienated spirit to a relationship, or does God actually give us a new spirit, a brand new spirit?
Well, the Bible says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. I think we have a spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and there's a union between the two. Yeah, reconciliation and regeneration are different aspects of salvation. They're not the same. Regeneration is simply where you were, you know, in a state of
separation,
needing life. You didn't have eternal life. Yeah, and you needed eternal life. Reconciliation is that the alienation is over. Those are two aspects of salvation. There are several aspects the Bible discusses. But, that's something to explore further about, you know, what are the nuances of the expression dead in trespasses and sins. I don't think we should come to the term with the assumption that we know unless we've really looked into it and can defend our definition. Hey, Ron, I'm out of time, but thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We buy the time on the radio so you can listen to us and others can listen to us. And if you'd like us to stay on the radio, what we're going to have to do is keep paying the radio stations for the time we buy. We are listener supported. And if you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.